bulletin is behind me in the screen. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And as you go ahead and turn your Bibles there, I just want to say it's great to be back. I don't know if you noticed or not. That's okay. I've noticed. I haven't been able to worship with you for the last 2 weeks. And the thing about being away is that you miss being with your home church. You miss your family. I miss my home. When you come back, though, there's you're so glad to be back, but there's also this familiarity where you just feels like you never left. And so it really is nice to be back worshiping with all of you. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. As you know, we are focusing on community formation, what it means to be the community of God, the people of God living together as God wants us to. Okay? Christian life was never meant to be lived, at least intentionally, by ourselves. It was always meant to be lived together. Because in loving one another, in living together, we rightly reflect who God is. God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so it is of the utmost significance, this subject, this theme that we're covering, community formation. But it's also a challenging one for us. And so we're doing this by focusing on several passages that have the phrase one another. And today we want to look at a passage from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 through 11, that talks about, I think, one of the most commonly used one another. The NIV has it as each other. ESV has it as one another, but I think the meaning is similar. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 through 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And before I go on into talking about this passage, just notice how Peter ends this exhortation with just sort of an impromptu doxology or praise at the end of that. He ends it by saying, to him be the glory and power forever and ever. And that's how our Christian life should be. It should be one of joy that overflows into praise of God. And that's what we want to do as a community. Let's bow our heads and ask God to be with us as we listen to his word. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you now with open hearts, with hungry hearts. We want to be fed from your word because it is your word that gives life. And you speak to us through your word. You speak to us through your servants. You speak to us through one another and through this worship service. And it is in hearing you that we find life. It is in hearing you that we find our joy in your voice. It is in hearing your word that we find direction and meaning and focus in our life and that we are strengthened and encouraged. So it is your word, your voice that we want to hear today. And so speak to us and we, your people, your children, we'll listen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, this week there was a major news when Al Gore, former vice president and presidential candidate and filmmaker and Nobel laureate, to add to that now, announced that he and his wife, Tipper Gore, were separating after 40 years of marriage. How many of you guys heard that in the news this week, right? Were any of you guys shocked by that? Not some of you, no. Others were. I was quite surprised. And, their marriage was always under the public eye because Al Gore's father was a politician, and Al Gore himself was in the, for much of his adult life, was in the public eye. He was a public servant. And their marriage was under a lot of scrutiny, and it must have gone through a lot of difficult times, but it survived. And they were married for 40 years, and I think that meant a lot to a lot of people. And some writers and journalists observe that the news of the Gores separating, and there's a famous scene, you've probably seen it many times in the newsreels, of Al Gore kissing his wife Tipper Gore when he received the Democratic nomination. Do you guys remember that? He kind of kisses her tepidly and then goes into a full-on kind of a kiss, sort of you know, the political pun. I'm making way too much commentary politically on this, but the political pundits were saying to sort of say that their marriage was much different than the Clintons, that because of the Clinton scandals when he was vice president, they wanted to show to the American public that their marriage was strong and healthy. And to surprise, you know, the Clintons are still going in their marriage, and the Gores are now separating, which is very ironic. But some writers observed that this was particularly distressing for people because if someone who endures so much, if a marriage that endures so much could end in separation after 40 years, what did that mean for the average marriage? It meant that you could never put marriage on cruise control. It was distressing to people because it meant that even after 40 years, you have to work at your marriage to keep it going, right? And that's why people found this news particularly, perhaps, depressing. This coming Saturday, S and I will celebrate our 17th anniversary, okay? And we're excited, far from 40. But hearing of the Gores news makes us realize that there is no guarantee that we will make it to our 20th. More or less our 18th, if we don't keep working at our own relationship. Divorce happens, okay? It happens in life. It's part of our culture. It's part of life. Divorce, as much as God does not want divorce, it has always been part of our human fallen nature because we are imperfect, and it happens, okay? But and in America, we know that divorce happens quite often, more often than probably we as a society would want. And sometimes and there's a reason why I'm talking about marriage, and I'll come to the reason a little bit down the road. But please follow along with me on this because this is very important. When you ask someone or when you look up on the web or you Google and you do some research on the reasons for divorce, okay, reasons for divorce, why do couples get divorced, and you wanted to do some research on it, one of the things that you will not find on the reasons for divorce is usually something along the lines of happiness, okay? Happiness is not usually high on the list of reasons for divorce, okay? You know what else is not on the list that causes divorce? List of things that cause divorce? Having many shared activities and sharing common goals in life. Also, not often found on the list of things that cause divorce. Okay? Nope, you won't find that one. What else is not on the list? Having a vibrant and deeply satisfying relationship, including a deeply satisfying physical intimate relationship. Not often a cause for divorce. Okay? Finding your spouse attractive and irresistible is not often one of the top 10 reasons couples get divorced, okay? So take that to note, couples, all right, and couples to be. Do you know what is on the list? Most often cited for reasons for divorce are poor communication. Often cited as the number one reason is financial problems, a lack of commitment to the marriage, a dramatic change in priorities, and also commonly cited infidelity or adultery. There are some marriages that seem doomed from the outset because the foundation is shaky from the beginning. People are getting married for many different and poor reasons. But there are many, in fact, most marriages at some point start off strong and are good marriages. They have everything going for it, and then for whatever reason, it falls apart. Difficult circumstances, difficult external circumstances can and sometimes do suffocate a marriage, but it can also galvanize commitment and help the couples get through. The point I want to say about marriage is simply this, okay? The marriages, when things are good, can last through almost any difficulties. But marriages, when it is bad, okay, and difficulties come, the difficulties make all the bad things in marriage stand out. It makes it even worse. It's harder to keep a bad marriage going in difficult times. It's like in sports, winning cures everything. When you're a winning team, you can look over the team's deficiencies and dysfunctions, but when you're losing, it all starts coming out. Last night, I wept last night. I don't weep usually on Saturday nights, but last night I wept. I wept because I felt a chapter of my life coming to a close. Esther and I went back to the church that we both grew up in. This is a church that her father and my father served as elders. This is a church that she started attending in 1974 and that I started attending in 1977. This is a church that, because our father served as elders, they would have these monthly session meetings, long meetings, and the elders' kids would be stuck at church, and we formed sort of a bond. And to this day, some of the elders' kids that were part of that group are still some of the dearest friends that Esther and I have. And it was that church that Esther and I met. We didn't fall in love early. It was way later, about 20 years later, but it was still at that church that we met. It was there that we went through all the retreats and all of these wonderful things. That as much as broken and fallen and dysfunctional that church could be at times, it was my home church. It was where I grew up. It was where I learned to love God. It was where I learned to pray and experience the Holy Spirit. And the pastor who married Esther and I, who was the founder of the church, recently passed away, and we had a memorial service there. And Esther and I went back to that church that we hadn't been back to in years, maybe 10 years plus. It seems so weird going back there. But we went, we had this memorial service, and that church went through a horrible split a while back. And as we kind of paid our tributes and paid our respects and then walked the grounds of the church, then it all hit me that this chapter of my life was coming to a close. And I felt a great sense of loss, almost grieving at that. Dr. Johnny Kim was the founding pastor. He was an influential figure in Korean American church history, a very prominent scholar and a pastor. He was president of one of Korea's largest seminaries, and he did many things. And many people gave tribute, but one that probably resonated most with us was given by his youngest son. He has five children, and his youngest, Paul, who's sort of in the entertainment business, gave this wonderful tribute to his father. It was very, very touching, humorous, yet poignant, and just from his heart. And one of the things that he said that I found very challenging and also very much just sort of really caught the essence of what Paul really got from his father was that he said that more than all the degrees, you know, he had a PhD, a THM, and a master's degrees and all these things, so more than all the educational degrees and awards and church accolades that his father received, the thing that he most respected about his father, the biggest imprint that his father left on his life, was that his father loved his mother. That his dad loved his mother. They were married for 53 years. And Paul tells a story of how at the funeral, his mom, in weeping and in grief over the loss of her dear husband, told their children, told Paul over and over, your father was so good to me. Your father was so good to me for 53 years. Your father was so good to me. And Paul talks about how his father would say things like, you know, isn't your mom beautiful? And how those things most impacted him as a person, more than all of these other, you know, establishing a seminary or pastoring a large church, more than all these things, it was that impacted his life the most. Now, Dr. Kim Dr. Kim and his wife were married, as I said, for 53 years. It was a marriage that went through many difficult times. He was poor when they got married. In many of our staff meetings, he talked about how on his wedding night, they couldn't afford anything but a room so small that they couldn't even fully stretch out their legs. That was all that they could afford for their wedding night. They were in poverty when they married. He was a fiery, passionate man and spoke out against things. And because of that, he was often persecuted by the Korean government. They went through a lot of stressful and difficult times. But the trials made their love stronger and strengthened their relationship. And the reason I begin with this long discourse on marriage and all this is simply to say this. In reading 1 Peter chapter 4, we come to understand this singular truth about our community. And it is this, that God does not plant us, that God does not call us to be a community in the midst of an oasis that is easy and comfortable. Okay? God calls us to be a community in the midst of a hard, difficult, alien environment. Okay? Marriages, any marriage, even bad ones, can survive when things are good. But even good marriages have to work hard when the environment around them is hard. But the good ones do survive. God is calling us to do this thing called community, to do this thing called Christian witness. Not in an oasis of easy comfort, of easy surroundings, but in the midst of a difficult and hostile environment. Know this, that you and I are called to do community in a hard, hard place and time. Why do I say this? I say this because the Apostle Peter begins this exhortation to love one another with this phrase, the end of all things is near. The end of all things is near. Please, this is going to get a little bit theological, and it's going to get a little bit, maybe a little bit abstract, but follow with me. I'll try to make it as practical as possible. Because this is absolutely foundational. And I've been harping on this for several times now that I've spoken. And this is almost the exact message that I gave a few weeks ago. So please try to follow along with this. What does the Apostle Peter mean by the end of all things is near? Because he says the reason that we need to pray, the reason that we need to love each other earnestly and keep loving each other, the reason that we need to show hospitality and to serve one another is because the end of all things is near. What does he mean? What does he mean by the end of all things is near? And I think what he means is to say that the end times has come upon us. Okay? It's very important that we understand the context in which we live. If you don't know the context, you will never figure out this thing called life. See, Christians in the 21st century forget context often. And that's why things like the Heidelberg Catechism is a good reminder. We don't think about the context that we live in and that we're called to do our to live our faith in. The context that God calls us to live our lives in is the end times. You and I are called to bear witness during the end times. Well, what does the end times mean? What does it mean by the end times? The end times means a couple of things. And I want to just take a few minutes describing this to you because this is so important. The end times means this. The end times means that God has begun renewing the creation once and for all. God's redemptive plan has come into full effect with the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? The world created by God, in Genesis 1, if you look at it, the world created by God was good. God creates the world, and he looks at it, and he said, it is very good. Okay? This world, God loves the creation, first of all. So understand this. There's nothing inherently evil about physical things or this world. This world is good the way God created. But this world fell. This world was taken over by sin and death because of our rebellion against God. This world was taken over by, to use this metaphor, by another kingdom, another tyrant, another king other than God took over this world. Namely, sin and death. This tyrant named sin and death took over this world and this creation. And the world and this creation and us, part of this creation, began to suffer under this tyrant of sin and death because of our rebellion. And God, loving his creation and wanting to redeem his creation, has a purpose, a plan of redemption, a rescue plan that he has in mind. And in perfect time, and just when the perfect time comes, according to God's sovereignty, he sends his son Jesus Christ to live, to die, and to rise again, to execute that rescue plan. Okay? When Jesus Christ came to earth, and he died for our sins, and he rose again, and God raised him in power on the third day, what happened? The tyrant of sin and death was defeated. Okay? This is the good news. This is you have to understand all of the redemption history in context. This is the context we live in. The moment that Jesus Christ died on the cross and God raised him from the dead, this tyrant of sin and death that ruled over the creation and that oppressed creation with decay and violence and anger and hatred and caused all these things, once again, because of our rebellion, this tyrant of sin and death was defeated, overthrown. That's the good news. The new king, Jesus, has now ushered in the new kingdom of God, of love, mercy, and justice. And now this kingdom is spreading. Now the news that the tyrant is dead, the news that the tyrant is dead now must go out to all of creation. Okay? Because there are parts of this world that, though the tyrant is dead, still live as if the tyrant of sin and death is still king. See? Not everyone knows that this good news, that this kingdom of God has now broken in. And so what God calls us to do is to be heralds of that message. He plants us in these territories that were once ruled by this tyrant of sin and death. He plants communities that have received this news. He plants them and says, now I want you to bear witness that the kingdom of God has come, this new kingdom, this redemptive plan of God where he will restore all things, where sin and death is no more, and the good news of God is spread, where the reign of God and the love of God and the mercy of God and the justice of God are now experienced. He calls us to be heralds of that, to be witnesses of that. That's what it means to be a missionary church. He plants us where? He plants us in these territories, these alien places that still think that the tyrant of sin and death is king. And he plants us in the middle of there and says, now go and be herald and be light and be salt and show them that the new kingdom has come, that they can now live under the new kingdom rule of God. That's what it means to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is our singular mission on earth right now. This is a time that we live in. This is a context. Do you understand? We have to be shaped by this. The end of all things is near. A lot of Christians don't think like this. We don't think about the context. We're consumed with our life and the things that we have to get done, and we lose sight of this reality that God planted us as an outpost in this alien and strange world to tell them that they're now free, that they can enjoy the new kingdom of God, that God is now renewing all things, and that one day it will happen. All of earth, all of creation will be renewed. Even our bodies, our physical bodies that are decrepit and fragile and vulnerable to disease, these bodies will one day be transformed into spiritual, resurrected bodies. This is the good news. This is the context. Why do I begin with this? Because this call to love one another happens in the context of us being in this hostile environment. It's not an easy task. We have to understand this. We have to love each other all the more fervently and earnestly and keep on loving each other, because if we don't, we're going to fall apart. And we're never going to be able to bear the witness that God wants us to bear. In sports parlance, we are playing as visitors, and it is our job to win over the crowd. Okay. That's the context. That's the context the Apostle Peter paints out. This is the context in when we do our ministry. Folks, this is important. This is really, really, really important that we understand what time we're living in. What is the mission? What does it mean to evangelize? Is it to tell people that they can go to heaven? Partly. But to evangelize, to say that in Jesus Christ, God's redemption of his creation has now become real. And the tyrant of sin and death has been overthrown. And now we can live under the reign of a righteous, loving God. That's the good news. And for us to be the community that heralds this news, we have to be a unified community. We have to be a loving community, okay? And so Peter calls us to know the context, and in that context, to do four things. He says we need to do four things, and they are, he says we need to pray, we need to love each other, we need to offer hospitality, and to serve one another. So this is in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, he calls us to do these four things in the light of the fact that the end of all things is near. And I'm going to focus on what it means to love each other. And Apostle Peter says in verse 8, it says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Another translation, and actually a more accurate literal translation, is keep loving each other earnestly. Keep loving one another earnestly. Okay? Keep loving one another earnestly, for love covers over a multitude of sins. So today, I just set the context of so that we understand where we are, who we are as a people, and sort of put our life in the right trajectory. It matters. Our context matters. But in that context, Apostle Peter says, love one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And I want to talk a little bit more about what it means for love to be something that covers sin. Love covers a multitude of sin is actually Peter quoting a proverb, a well-known proverb. Turn with me, if you want, to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. And if you turn your Bibles there, you will notice that this proverb that Peter quotes is found in the Old Testament book of Proverbs, chapter 10, verse 12. The full proverb goes like this: hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers over all wrongs. Okay? Hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers over all wrongs. So Apostle Peter quotes this proverb to describe what love looks like. Okay, so one aspect of love is covering over a multitude of sins. Now, what does that mean? Let me start by saying emphatically what it does not mean. Okay, covering over a multitude of sins as an expression of love for one another does not mean that we just ignore sin and their consequences. Okay, covering sin does not mean that we pretend that it didn't happen, that if we hear gossip, that we pretend that we didn't hear it, that if we see anger, unrighteous anger, or if we see hatred and a multitude of things that we struggle with, that we just sort of ignore it and pretend that it's not there. You know, if a wife is cheating on her husband, the husband doesn't say, well, I love my wife, I'm going to cover this sin by pretending that she doesn't have, she's having an adulterous affair. That's not what it means. Covering sins does not mean ignoring it, or pretending that it's not there, or ignoring its consequences, okay? So number one, definitely we know what it's not. So what does it mean to cover a multitude of sins as an expression of our love for one another? I'm going to give you three practical ways that I believe Peter is talking about, or this proverb is talking about when it says cover a multitude of sins. And I get my practical applications from the original proverb, and I will go this in point three, James also cites this proverb at the end of his letter, okay? So the first thing I want to talk about what it means to cover others' sins and cover a multitude of sins as an expression of love is that we don't expose other people's sins and weaknesses. To cover a multitude of sins means that we don't expose other people's sins and weaknesses. All of us, when we are wronged, when we suffer injustice, when we are genuinely wronged, sort of have this righteous indignation that rises up, and we want to give voice to that indignation. Okay, it could be trivial. For example, like I'll be standing at Costco, right, on a busy Saturday. You know, it's like Costco's the worst place to go on a Saturday or Sunday. That's right. He's saying, I haven't gone. Yeah, man, I've been to Costco on Saturday and Sunday. It's brutal. And let's say I'm standing in line. I got my things, and I'm standing in line, and it's a long line. I've been standing in a long line, and just as I'm about getting closer, someone with a big basket full of things just cuts right in front of me and just stands right in front of me. What is a normal person's reaction? It's like, what the heck? But it's not like you just kind of, like, get mad. What do? You start looking around like, did you see what this person did? I mean, like, you want them to go like, yeah. I mean, what is that guy thinking? I mean, we have this natural desire to vent our offenses to the people around us. Let us let the people know we've been hurt, we've been offended, we suffered injustice. This could be a stranger. Did you see what this guy did or this girl did? She cut me off like that. How rude is that? We give voice to our indignation, and it feels good. And we feel right in doing it because we're offended. But the Bible tells us love is the exact opposite. It doesn't expose others' failures and sins and wrongdoings. It covers them. How does strife start at a church? It starts because person A wrongs person B, genuinely does something that is wrong, sins against person B, okay? But that singular offense of sin against a person can cause quarreling in the church or cause strife at a church. Why? Because person B, now offended, does what? Tells person C how offended he is. Do you know how I was offended that this person did this? This person wronged me. He cheated me in business. Or this person lied to me. Or he slandered me. And person C, now what happens to the person C? Hearing the offense of person B, which is true. Now, person B is not exaggerating and is not making up the offense, or that would be a lie. I mean, this person was genuinely offended and slandered and hurt, or whatever the case was genuinely sinned against, and now he vents his righteous indignation to person C. And person C hears this, and what happens to person C? He gets riled up and says, that person who did that is a rotten scoundrel. And his opinion of that person is now damaged. Now the offense and its consequences has grown. In other words, that singular sin could have had a limited consequence, now begins to do what? Collateral damage. The sin begins to grow. The consequences of sin begins to grow. The collateral damage begins to grow. And soon person C is talking to person D, and person D confronts person A. Hey, I heard you did this to this person. You're like, where did you hear that? And someone's watching person D confront person A and says, hey, leave him alone. What are you talking about? You don't know if that's true. And all of a sudden, this little singular offense has blown up into a full-grown strife. Love covers sins. By exposing others' failures and others' offenses against us, we increase the consequences and the damages of that sin. If we are to survive as a Christian community in this alien and strange environment, in a hostile world, where people still think that the tyrant of sin and death is king, and we're heralds of this great news that the kingdom of God is now here, that they can live freely under the love and reign of God because of Jesus Christ, that they can be reconciled, their rebellion can be forgiven. If we are to live as that community that bears that message, we need to learn to cover sins when we are sinned against. We need to learn to hold our righteous indignation within ourselves and not expose it. Has someone wronged you at church? Has someone offended you? Don't make it worse by talking about it and exposing it. Go to God with it in prayer and cover that sin. That's what it means to love. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we will be at both ends of this. We will both be the offender and the victim of sins and wrongdoings. And remember that love covers, it doesn't expose other people's weaknesses and sins. The second way that I think Peter means that we cover a multitude of sins by loving one another is that we don't prolong conflict. We don't prolong offenses beyond its absolute necessity. In other words, don't prolong what doesn't need to be prolonged. And this is common, okay? And this is also, I think, from the original Proverbs, we get this. Esther and I had a quarrel recently, okay? It was actually a few days ago. I had come back from this trip. And when I travel for work, and I don't travel often, but when I do, I really miss, for some reason, I miss the kids, but I really miss Esther a lot. And so she knows this, and I miss Esther a lot, and I kind of get all kind of little, more sentimental than I normally am. I'm like this cold, you know, icy guy, but when I'm traveling, I start having this fond affection for my Esther. And so I was looking forward to seeing her and so forth. But you know, life, like I said, isn't this perfectly, you know, ideal situation. So when I came back, a few days after I came back from my trip, we got into an argument, okay? She did something that got under my skin, okay? And all my affections went away. No, she did something that got under my skin, and I was offended and bothered, okay? And knowing that it's better to voice things right away instead of bottling it, I kind of blew up, okay? I didn't go like crazy blow up, like nuclear blow up, but it was kind of a mini dynamite. I kind of got mad, and I said, listen, blah, 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 and I gave her my argument, okay? And I was in the right. And as soon as I gave her my spiel, I know I'm rarely in the right, but this one time I was. As soon as I gave my spiel of my righteous indignation at my offense, what did she do? She said, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry, honey. I know I shouldn't have done that. I'm really, really sorry. Now, the Holy Spirit would have me at that point say, oh, that's okay, you know, let's just let bygones be bygones, let's move on. That's what it means to cover sins. Don't prolong what needs to prolong. But being the godly man that I am, said, no, I don't accept your apology because you don't really mean it. Because I wanted to stay angry because I know I was right. And being right is so rare. No. For guys, being right in a fight with your wife is so rare, right? Guys, I wanted to revel in my righteous indignation. Let her just kind of have it a few more minutes of, I'm right and you're wrong moment. And I wanted to prolong that. And what I should have done was just say, honey, you're right. No problem. Let's move on. Covering sins, meaning that we don't prolong what doesn't need to be prolonged. It means reconciling as fast as we can reconcile. It means not bringing up things after the fact, okay? This comes with the way that we forgive. I talked about a few weeks ago, right? Don't bring up stuff from the past. I mean, you know, 2 months from now, S and I happen to get in a fight about similar things, if I bring up this thing from the past, like, see, remember 2 months ago you did the exact same thing. You're prolonging something that should have been put out. Covering a multitude of sin is like a small fire that breaks out in your kitchen. Okay, it's like a little oil fire that breaks out, and you get a wet towel and you snuff it out as fast as you can. Okay, that's the imagery. It's not sitting there and letting the fire kind of pester and watching it and grow, because you know what? Your righteous indignation that you feel so good reveling in is like that fire, and it can easily go out of control, and it will burn you and burn the relationship, and it can do so much more damage. Covering a multitude of sins means putting out things fast, snuffing it out, right when the fire is small. At the first chance that you have a chance to reconcile, reconcile. Don't prolong the offense, okay? And lastly, turn with me to James 5:20, because this proverb is also, as I mentioned, James is a book right before 1 Peter. So if you have your Bibles open, you could just turn left a few chapters and you'll see James 5. The very last verse is interesting. James ends his letter, his epistle, with this verse, James 5:20. He says, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Here's the same proverb again. The third way, I think what it means to cover over a multitude of sin is turning someone from the error of their ways, okay? This is something that's hard for people that are sort of confrontation phobic, okay, or passive aggressive, right? people that don't like confronting people or confronting, having confrontations. You all know what I'm talking about? Any of you confrontation phobic? Yes. See, honesty, man. That's what I like. No, all of us to some degree don't like, who wants to be constantly confronting things, right? We're all confrontation phobic to a degree, okay? But here's the thing about sin, and that's why I say in the earlier number two, reconcile as soon as it is possible, because glossing over sin isn't going to do you any good. The last way in which I think love covers sins is that we confront the issues, okay? The way that we show love in dealing with sins and offenses, and the way that we cover is by confronting the issues, okay? That's what James 5:20 tells us. There's a saying, right? Give a man a fish and he will eat for a day. Okay, and what's the second part? Teach a man to fish and he will eat for a lifetime, right? Okay, it's the same principle. A lot of times we like to deal with the symptoms of sin. We're okay dealing with the consequences of sins, but we don't deal with the core issue. If we are only working with the symptoms of sin, say the symptoms of lust, okay, in a marriage, okay, if a husband struggles with the issue of lust, for example, let's say, okay, and is constantly failing his wife in that way, and the wife, every time the husband fails, basically deals with that failure. Okay, let's say the man has, is addicted to pornography or goes to strip joints or has affairs. And every time something like that happens, she confronts him on the issue and basically deals with just that issue, not that issue, that symptom, that particular event or sin, but doesn't deal with the core issue of what's going on in this person's life. Then that wife is forever going to be dealing with just the symptoms, with the issues. We have to turn a person away from the very sin and not just clean up the mess that people make. Covering sin doesn't mean just cleaning up the mess. I think ultimately it means that we help people move away from that sin. We go from dealing with the symptoms to dealing with the cancer of sin itself. And that happens with godly confrontation. But the reason godly confrontation is so hard is because we don't do number one and number two very well that I just talked about. And because we're so easy to sort of expose people's weaknesses instead of covering them, and it's because we like to prolong things rather than just being reconciled fast, because we're not good at these two things, that it's hard for us to confront someone in their sin. And we take offense easily. And so this issue of church discipline, this issue of confronting one another is very much an act of love. Okay, it's like a parent taking a child who is prone to play with fire and keeps playing with fire and really just dealing with that issue at heart and disciplining or confronting the child for their well-being. And confrontation should happen at every level at a church. It should happen between a pastor and a congregant, okay, which is actually should happen quite often, because pastors, as shepherds of the flock, ought to be aware of struggles that its members are having and be able to confront and say, hey, you know what? I've noticed a tendency here, and you've done this with me, and I really want to pray with you and help you overcome this, because I think God has something better for you in this area of your life. Okay, confrontation needs to happen. But confrontation also happens the other way. It happens between people and pastors. Pastors are held accountable also by elders and members of the church. And it goes both ways. Accountability happens amongst members. And so it goes across all spectrums and all relationships in the church. We need to confront one another when we deal with the issue of sin. See, ignoring sin is not covering sin. Ignoring sin in someone else and a sinful nature or tendency in somebody else is not covering them. It's actually doing the opposite. And so I think what the Apostle Peter, and it's been a long message, and I knew it was going to be a long message because my notes were a few pages longer than normal. But I really hope that this was important for you, because Apostle Peter gives us concrete ways to love, and that's to cover each other. So in the ways that I've shared with you, I hope that we express love for one another. We will be offended. We're imperfect. We're going to hurt each other. We're going to do wrong things. But when we are on the receiving end of the offense, please let the Holy Spirit speak to you and say, cover, love, cover their sins. Amen? If we do that, we will be a stronger community. And if we are a stronger community, we will be a stronger witness to who God is. As part of a way to celebrate forgiveness and all the things that God has done for us, we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to ask Pastor Jim to come out and lead us in that time.
Now, as a community, in communion is to really acknowledge the truth of everything that's been said, that love does cover over all of the shortcomings and our sins, and that we are connected, and that we owe each other a debt of love. Nothing else, Paul says, but a debt of love, an obligation in one sense, to love one another in these hard ways. So let's take a moment. I do want to invite the teachers and everybody else to come in and make sure that they join us for this part as well. And I'm going to ask Gene to join me in the front as we lead our church in the taking of the Lord's Supper. First Corinthians.